Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2 again. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter, with our focus being this morning on most of verse 24 and then all of 25. Here is the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of God given to us, that we might abide in God, that having heard it, we might confess it, and having confessed it, we might demonstrate the reality that we abide in the Son and in the Father. Let us receive the word with faith, and let us seek it by faith. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on it even this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in thankfulness for your word, asking, O God, that as you have given it to us and as you have preserved it for us even to this day, that you would cause it to dwell in us and us in you. We pray, O God, that you would not permit us to grow weary in well-doing, but that we might delight to know that we dwell in you with the Son and by your Spirit. Amen. We were made for fellowship or for communion. From the beginning it was said, it is not good that man should be alone. And the great consequence of the curse was a breaking of fellowship between man and God, and a strained fellowship or relationship between humans. We were made for fellowship. We were made for communion. We were made for communion with God, and we were made for communion with others. God made us to be in fellowship or to be in relationship with other people. We see this demonstrated in the reality that Adam was made, and he was made for fellowship with God, and for him was made a helper that was fit for him, one that was made for fellowship with him. And as we see the effects of the sin, and of the curse and of the fall, we see the reality that there is tension and turmoil in that very relationship. We see Adam is driven out from the garden and therefore out from fellowship and communion with God, and yet also that there is going to be tension between the husband and the wife. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's this sense of tension there in a relationship that was intended to be a communal relationship. We see the very first event after that being the breaking of fellowship between Abel and Cain. Two brothers of all people, two brothers, those who should be near to one another in heart and yet come near to each other only for destruction. We see Israel and Judah in tension with each other. As we look throughout the development of the Old Testament, we see that Israel is against Judah and Judah is against Israel. The 10 tribes against the 2 and the 2 against the 10. In the New Testament, we see, of course, the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this even showing up in the reality of the church. Yes, the church, that place where the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and yet people continue in tension and division amongst themselves. We see that we were made for fellowship or for communion from the beginning, and yet we also see that there has been a breaking of fellowship between man and God, and between man and man, or between humans themselves. Those who confess the Son have the Father. We see this in our text in verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also, which means that the confession of faith that we considered last week is inseparably tied to true communion that we're considering this week. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. True communion is bound inseparably to a true confession. The text follows the structure of basic logic, and so we'll look at this just briefly, sort of briefly. We'll look at logic and then life, and we'll see the gospel. It follows the basic structure of logic. We saw something similar in verse 19. There the argument was that if the heretics had been of us, then they would have remained with us. The assumption, of course, is that those who are true Christians don't depart from apostolic Christianity. Remember in verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So basic assumption again is that those who are true Christians don't depart from apostolic Christianity. If they departed from us, then they are not among us. They're not true Christians. Assumption, those that are true Christians remain in fellowship with apostolic Christianity. Here, he similarly follows a logical pattern to draw out his conclusion. John gives an exhortation at the beginning of verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So that's an exhortation. But that's related to the logic of the latter parts of the verse. There's logic that's going on in the rest of the verse. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. If we read in order from logic to the application, he begins with the condition and then follows it with a conclusive, correlating condition. If this is true, then this other thing is also true. If this condition is true about you, then this other condition is also true about you. And this reasoning is what produces the exhortation at the beginning of the verse. So at the beginning of the verse is that exhortation. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So that exhortation, though, is really based on this logic. If what you heard abides in you, then it's also true that you abide in the Father and in the Son, or you abide in the Son and therefore also in the Father. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that is, if this condition is true of you, then, secondly, that is, the other true thing about you is that you will abide or continue in the Son and in the Father. You will abide in the Son and in the Father is not something that will happen in the future. The King James actually translates it something like you will continue in the Son and in the Father, I think is the way that it's worded. But it's this idea of a continuing of abiding. So if you abide in what you've heard, then you will continue in abiding in the Son and in the Father. We might turn this over in order to see what John assumes again. He assumes that those who abide in the Son and in the Father certainly have the Word abiding in them. So to flip the logic, right? So he says, if the Word continues to abide in you, then you continue to abide in the Son and the Father. Flip it over. If you continue to abide in the Son and the Father, then the Word will continue to abide in you. The reason in reverse then, and back into John's order, it can be said that those who have the Word abiding in them also abide in the Son. The reasoning is that those who have the Word abiding in them also abide in the Son and in the Father. From both of these orders, the application is an exhortation to his listeners. Therefore, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. These two things can't be separated. To abide in the Word is to abide in the Son and the Father. They can't be separated. If you abide in the Word, then it's true that you abide in the Son and the Father. Why? Because all those who abide in the Son and the Father necessarily abide in the Word. From both, whichever order you put that in, the exhortation remains the same. Therefore, abide in the Word. Abide in what you heard from the beginning. Let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. In verse 25, we have this other statement. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. He says that those who receive the Word have the promise. Those who receive the Word have the promise, and we can say the possession of eternal life. These things are inseparably bound together. To have the Word is to have eternal life. To continue to have the Word abiding in you is to continue to have eternal life abiding in you. This is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. Promise has to do with a word, right? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let that word, that promise, abide in you. What is the word? What is the promise? It's eternal life. And so to have the word is to have eternal life. Why would I say that these two, that communion and eternal life, go together? Well, it's because this is what John records Jesus as saying in his prayer to the Father. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is to know God. It is to know God to have eternal life. Communion with God is the possession of eternal life. Communion with God is to have the Word of God abiding in you, the Word of the promise, the Word of the gospel abiding in you. And to know that is to commune with God. And to commune with God is to have eternal life. These are inseparable things. These are ways of talking about the same kind of thing. We might separate them in our minds. Okay, I know God, and therefore I'm going to end up having eternal life. No, knowledge of God is the possession of eternal life. Knowledge of God is the possession of eternal life. Oh, I know God, and therefore then I will also have communion with God. No, knowledge of God is communion with God. Okay, well, I have communion with God, and therefore I'll have eternal life. No, communion with God is the possession of eternal life. These three things that we might have distinguished in our minds, we might talk about them in distinct ways, these three really are inseparable, an inseparable reality. To know God is to have communion with God, is to have eternal life. Because God is life. And to have the Word of God abiding in us is to have God in us and be in God. And to have God in us and to be in God is to therefore have eternal life and communion with him. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said that those who hear the word, who hear his word, have eternal life. He says in John 10, verses 27 through 30, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." To hear the voice of Christ is to be one of the sheep that follow Christ. His voice comes to us and we come to Him. We might say that there's communion between the sheep and the shepherd. There's a following after Him. Those who hear His voice follow Him. And He gives us eternal life. For us to follow Him is to possess eternal life. For us to hear His voice is for us to follow Him. And so to follow Him is to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to have truly eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because He is eternal God. And there is no greater power in all the universe than the eternal God. Nothing can snatch His sheep out of His hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because there's but one hand. You might say, what is He a one-handed God? Well, God doesn't have hands. This is imagery. This is using the idea of a human body to express what? Power. The power of God and the preserving hand of God, or the preservation that God gives. We might say that the Spirit is the same hand, has the same hand. No one is able to snatch them out of His hand. Since the apostle is teaching the same thing as our Lord, we should say that the promised possession of eternal life in 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. The promised possession of eternal life in 1 John 2:25 is the communion with the Father and the Son in verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's communion language. To commune with God is to possess eternal life. To possess eternal life is to commune with God. Those who have the Word abiding in them, that is, those who continue to possess the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, continue in communion with God, which is eternal life. What does it mean to have the Word of God abiding in us? The promise. It's to have the gospel abiding in us. It's to have Christ Himself abiding in us. It's to be able to confess the Son, who is the Christ, as we see in verses 22 and 23. The gospel. To have the gospel is to have communion with God and to have eternal life. Drawing on the image that Jesus gives in John 15, one commentator explains that abiding connotes a particular mode of living in which Christ Himself is the root and branches upon which humans live. Human lives are dependent like leaves on a grapevine. Remember in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in Me and I in you." That language there, that's what it has to do with. It has to do with being connected to the root and to the branches so that our lives are gained from our union with Christ. Those who abide in Christ have their life from Christ. Our union with Him means that our life is from Him, that His life is given to us, that His life pulsates through us and in us. The evidence of our abiding in Christ is our confession of Him. This is the fruit that is produced in our lives. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So, abiding in the Son, or being like a branch united to the vine, or being like fruit attached to the branch, is to have our life in Christ and is seen in the confession of the Christ. It's seen in the confession of the Son. In this way, the gospel is the heartbeat of all Christian communion. The gospel is the heartbeat of all Christian communion. Another writer says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ must alone be allowed to control the belief and behavior of His church members." It must be the gospel that gives and governs life among the church. And then he continues, if the gospel is said to dwell in an individual, this suggests that the believer in question is constantly making his or her own the truth of the Christian proclamation that's centered on Jesus, the Christ, and the life that he brings. To abide in Christ is to abide in the gospel, to rest in the gospel as a body. Remember, all of this is communal language. They went out from us as a body to find our life from the gospel, and as individuals to find our soul resting in the gospel alone, so that our confession is a confession of the Son as the Christ. In other words, our confession is the gospel. It overflows. It comes out of us. The logic of the text testifies to the eternal life that is possessed by those who profess faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The logic of the text testifies to the eternal life that is possessed by those who profess faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week I said that those who truly confess the Son have the Father. And so we considered the content of that confession last week, but today we see the second part, that those who truly confess the Son have the Father. We might put it this way, that Christian confession aims at Christian communion. You confess the Son that you might have the Father, or you confess the Son, which is a testimony to the reality of having the Father. We see this even from the day of Pentecost. Having declared the gospel, Peter was asked, what must we do to be saved? When he told them, repent and be baptized, it says that they did so, and then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and that they were praising God. Maybe we'll just look at that. Go to Acts 2 with me. In verse 42. Well, we'll start at verse 41. Peter has just proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They asked him, what do we do? When they were cut to the heart, and so he told them, repent and be baptized. And so in verse 41 there, it says, so those who received his word, that has to do with not just an external reception, but an internal reception of his word. They believed the gospel. They received the truth of Jesus Christ, and so they received Christ inwardly. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added, that means added to the saints, added to the congregation, added to the church, that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we see is that the outcome of their confession of their sins and their confession of their faith was that they were brought into communion with God and communion with the saints. They were brought into communion with God and communion with the saints. They were baptized. They were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is much to do about communion with the saints, but it's also much to do about communion with God. We see in verse 47, praising God. They're praising God. And then the Lord added to their number those that were being saved. They've been brought back into fellowship with God by their faith in the gospel. And by being brought into fellowship or communion with God, they're also added to the communion and fellowship with the saints. They're added to the number of those that are being saved day by day. Now, why does this happen? Why is it the case that these things happened certainly? Well, it's because Jesus prayed for it. It is because Jesus prayed for it. Why does communion happen? Because Jesus prayed that communion would happen. In John 17, again in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the apostles that are there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is Jesus praying for his church. I ask not only for these, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. We can think of John, the apostle, hearing this prayer and knowing that he has been sent forth to proclaim the gospel. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He says in 1 John 1:3. So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus prayed for it, that's why there is fellowship that exists. Jesus prayed as a fulfillment of his work on earth on our behalf. Give them fellowship with me and with you. So the answer to his prayer, the fulfillment of the Father's promise to him, is the fellowship that we have with God. That's a glorious truth. You have fellowship with God. If you're a Christian, you have fellowship with God because Jesus prayed that you would have fellowship with God. What a glorious truth. You didn't do this yourself. You couldn't have done it yourself. You did it because Jesus prayed for you. He had you on his mind and on his heart and on his mouth as he prayed that you would have fellowship with him and with the Father through faith in the gospel. Those who will believe in me through their word. What is the word that they will proclaim? The word of the gospel. This is the means by which you come to faith. So why do you have communion with God and with the saints? Well, because Jesus prayed for it. You also have communion with the saints because the Spirit produces it. Because the Spirit produces it. In Romans 5, and also later in 1 John, as we see in 1 John 4 in particular, 1 John 4, 1 John 5, and elsewhere, we see and we're told that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the thing produced by the work of the Spirit is a profession of faith and the cry to our God as Abba and Father. As we see in Galatians 4. Why is it that you are able to proclaim Abba, Father? Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. To confess the Father, truly, you must confess the Son. Why are you able to confess the Father? Why are you able to have communion with the Father? Why are you able to call upon the Father as your Father? Because the Spirit has been poured out into your heart. Because the love of the Father and the Son has been sent forth into our hearts so that we too might cry out to Him in communion with Him, our Father in heaven. The Son prayed for it and the Spirit produces it. This is why we confess the Son. This is why we confess the Father. This is why we abide in communion with the Son and with the Father. Communion with God must be produced by God. True communion with God must be produced by God, which means that no personal strength can establish it. You can't do it for yourself. No work of the flesh produced the objective message of the gospel. You did not dream up the gospel. If the gospel is the means by which communion is established, the proclamation and the message of the gospel is the means by which the message is established, then I ask you, did you produce the gospel? The answer is no. The gospel is a product of God. God produced the gospel. God sent forth the gospel. God sent forth the word of the gospel because God sent forth the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. The Father sent forth the Son. No work of the flesh produced the objective message of the gospel. Communion with God must be produced by God. No work of the flesh produces the true subjective embrace of the gospel either. Yes, there were 3,000 that day who proclaimed faith, professed faith in the gospel because they were cut to the heart. But there were many who heard the message of the gospel and did not believe the gospel. What did it say there when we were reading in Acts 2? It says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So then how is it that they were subjectively receiving the gospel? Because the Lord was giving them a heart that is receptive of the gospel. How is it that I can believe that you are the Christ? Well, the Spirit moves where He wills. We don't know where He comes from. We don't know where He goes. In other words, we can't easily reason, well, if this, then this must happen. And so as long as I proclaim the gospel to this person in this exact way, then they'll be saved. Peter proclaimed the gospel in the exact same way to many more than 3,000 that were there. And yet the 3,000 were those who were saved. Paul proclaimed the gospel clearly, plainly, and in one objective way, in a public and declarative way in Corinth. And yet many rejected him. And Jesus comes to him and says, there are many I have in this city. Many of mine are here. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep making me known. How is it that you embrace the gospel? Well, it's not by your own strength. It's because there is God who wills, who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that includes the embrace of the gospel. The communion that man has with God must be established by God Himself. It must be established by God Himself. We are dead, and dead people don't make themselves alive. Dead people need someone else to give them life. And there is someone else who gives life. The communion that man has with God must be established by God Himself. One writer says, as the Word of God dwells in the believer, so the Christian dwells in the Father through the Son. Our communion with God is established by God so that it can be truly said that in our salvation, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. That to Him alone be the glory. Salvation is of the Lord. Communion with God must be produced by God. This also means that no weakness in yourself can destroy it. If no strength in you secured it, then no weakness in you can destroy it. Yes, we are called to abide in the Word, to hold on to the Word. And yet it's not really our strength that preserves our communion with God. It must be God Himself who preserves us. Our pursuit of true confession of the Son and the Father must be bound to a desire to commune with the Father and the Son. Notice the assumption that the apostle has here in verse 23, as well as throughout the rest of our passage. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. His assumption is that you want communion with God. He's exhorting us to abide in what we've heard from the beginning, to abide in our confession of faith. But he's exhorting us to that based on the assumption that we want communion with God. If you continue in your confession of faith, then you will continue in communion with God. Well, that assumes that you want that. Do you want that? Is your greatest desire communion with God? This must be your greatest desire. Because this is your greatest need. The great tragedy of Genesis 3 is not that they were naked and ashamed. It's not that there was enmity between the husband and his wife. It's not even that there was enmity between the woman and the seed of the serpent. The great tragedy of Genesis 3 is that they were driven out of the garden and the way was blocked. That's the great tragedy. That's the great tragedy of the human condition. The great tragedy of what exists today is not that people are fighting against each other. It's not that Republicans can't stand Democrats and Democrats can't stand Republicans. It's not even that Israel can't stand Hamas and Hamas can't stand Israel. It's not that the Ukrainians can't stand the Russians and the Russians can't stand the Ukrainians. The great tragedy of the human condition today is that man is at enmity with God and that God's wrath abides on man. That's the great tragedy. Communion with God is our greatest need. The great tragedy in your life is not that someone dislikes you, that someone has spoken ill of you, that someone has gone behind your back, that someone has been sowing seeds of whatever. It's not that you don't have enough money to do this or that. It's not that you don't have the right amount of prestige that you think you should have based on your station or your advancement in life. Your great need is that you need communion with God. Apart from God, all those things are minor things. Your greatest need is communion with God. And even with communion with God, this still remains your greatest need. You confess the faith and you confess faith in Jesus Christ. You confess the Son and so you have the Father. That's not something that you did at one point. And now you can worry about prestige and money and your good name and your kids being raised well and getting into colleges or getting that promotion or getting, and now you can worry about those other things. No, communion with God remains your greatest need. We even thought about there's a time for this and a time for that. You know what there isn't an alternative to? Time for God. There's a time for God, period. There's a time for communion with God, period. Not a time for communion with God and a time for disfellowship with God. Your greatest need is communion with God. It remains your greatest need even after you have established or had established for you communion with God by your reception of the gospel. This is your greatest need as a person. This is our greatest need as a church. Our greatest need as a body of believers is communion with God. Again, remember, he says, they went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There's a lot of plural language there. And then notice in the part of the passage that we're looking at in particular, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. There is some plurality to that, but we can see it here in verse 25. This is the promise that He made to us. Our greatest need as a people, as a body of believers here covenanted together in Chambersburg, is communion with God. That's our greatest need. It remains our greatest need. It ought to remain our greatest desire. The work of abiding in the things that we have heard from the beginning, that is, the gospel of Jesus, is not for the sake of a sterile apprehension and affirmation of truth, but as abiding in eternal life. We want to continue in our confession. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you, not merely so that you can say the right things, but that you might continue to abide in eternal life. Is your study of the things of God coupled with contemplation and prayer and praise? You can study God a lot. You can study what eternity means and immutability means and impassibility means and simplicity means. You can study what it means that He's creator, the origin of all things, the uncaused cause of all things. You can study what it means that He has brought about redemption and the sending of the Son and the Spirit. You can study what it means that regeneration precedes faith. What it means that those who have professed faith ought to be united to the church visibly in baptism. You can study what all these things mean. But it must be coupled with contemplation, a chewing on these things, prayer, and praise to God. These are signs of one who understands the relationship between the abiding Word and communion with God. That the study of such things leads to prayer and praise, contemplation, meditation, chewing on them, thinking about God directly. One who rightly understands the relationship between the abiding Word and communion with God is one who expresses that in prayer and praise and contemplation. The opposite, of course, is erroneous. To seek to commune with God without knowledge of His gospel, without knowledge of His word, and what His word says about Him runs contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. You cannot commune with God without knowing the truths about God. It's impossible. But contemplation of the truth must avoid seeking the truth as something abstracted from the being and works of God Himself. You might compare it to just knowing a human person. I can abstract height and weight and eye color away from a person. I can speak of brown hair. I can speak of blue eyes. I can speak of 5'10" as a thing. I can abstract things that are true of a person from the person themselves. Abstracting eye color is not the same as looking into the eyes of someone. You can't look into their eyes and not know that they're blue or brown or some other color, green. But knowing the reality of blue eyes is not the same as looking into blue eyes. When we think about God, when we contemplate who God is, it must be an actual action, activity of beholding God Himself. Not abstracted,
okay, I know what time is, and pull all those things apart. No. Behold the Eternal One. Behold the Creator. Behold the One who is Redeemer. Behold the One who has saved you. Our contemplation of God must be paired with a contemplation of God. If I can put the emphasis. It shows itself in prayer and praise. How do I know if I'm really thinking about God? If I'm really thinking about God Himself and not just things abstracted in some weird way. It expresses itself in, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, you are glorious. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's what it looks like. You can't abstract it, but it extracts something from your very soul to behold God, to be in communion with Him. This is particularly important in the midst of relational difficulties. As John says, there are those who have gone out from us. There are those who have gone out from us. Yes, but you have communion with God. In the midst of external comfort, we can see that the apostle applies our hearts to this comfort, that we have communion with God and eternal life. Them going out from us is not something that is sterilized either. Surely this is grievous to the soul. And where does John draw our eyes? To communion with God. You abide with Him and He abides with you. Hardships have come, but you have God. This isn't a minimizing of those, but it is a relativizing of them. Reminding you again that which you need most is that which you have. We can apply this then broader. To have eternal life is a great comfort when the trials of this world threaten your life. When cancer eats away at your body, you are called to look at the One who is life and the giver of life. If the word of the gospel that you heard many or a few years ago abides in you still, then listen to this promise. You have eternal life with the Son, and in the Son with the Father. This is the declaration that our apostle is giving to us, or rather that God is giving to us through the apostle. You have communion with Him, regardless of what the other hardships of this life may bring. We might even apply this in the other direction. Regardless of what other comforts you have in life, if you do not have communion with God, you do not have true comfort. This is a great comfort to the soul of the Christian, but it ought to be uncomfortable to you. You ought to recognize your need for God and communion with Him. And come to Him in the face of Jesus. Jesus came to establish communion with God. In the joy of the Christian gospel, we proclaim that true communion has been established by God and brings us back to God together. While this world of sin is full of division and dissolution, our God has provided a Savior and a Mediator in whom we have communion restored and advanced. We have gone away from God, but God establishes communion and brings us back to Himself in the work of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. May the God who has sent the Word to us continue to abide in us and cause us to abide with Him now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our God in heaven, God who is near to us, in You we live and move and have our being. You are not far from each one of us. We pray, O God, that You would not allow us to lose sight of our need for communion with You, Even as the things of this life seek to distract us, we pray, O God, that our focus would be fixed upon You, that You would cause our focus to be fixed upon You by the working of Your Spirit in our hearts. O God, we pray that those who remain outside of communion with You, that they would see their need of You, and that they would run to Christ, the very Christ who prayed for His people, and that they might have salvation in His name. O God, we pray that You would cause us as a body of believers to continue in our confession of the faith, and that we would continue to delight in the communion that it has established, both with You and with each other. We pray, O God, that You would prepare us for that great day on which we see You face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.